The time of the kings of Israel, recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We have lots of information in the Bible concerning this period. Also within that timeline, of course, David wrote the Psalms as the songbook for Israel and the temple. Solomon wrote his own song, the Songs of Solomon, and also Ecclesiastes and much of Proverbs. So a lot of biblical record over this period. First of all, this morning I want us to consider that we're going from Judges to Kings. Last week we ended Judges with the final verse in the book, which is repeated at other points in the book. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. We suggested that all human beings are like cars where the tracking has gone completely out. We naturally veer off the road, going in our own rebellious direction against God, our Maker. But this inevitably causes problems for ourselves and others who are caught up in the wreckage when we go our own way. Now, like drivers on the road, we need an authority. We need something to guide us and to show us what is the right way, the laws of the land, and somebody to enforce those laws. Otherwise, without it, we have chaos and anarchy. We do need a king. We all need a king. The question is, who? In 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 9, we read that the people have had enough of temporary regional rescuers, the judges, and the people want a king. They want one like the other nations around them. But what they're doing, Samuel tells us, or the Lord tells Samuel, is they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me as their Lord and King, as they ask for a human king. Remember, God wants his people in his place and under his rule and blessing. God wants to be his people's king. But this rejection was part of the repeated behavior, as Colin has reminded us, of God's people ever since the beginning, and ever since certainly he saved them out of Egypt. Unfaithfulness. It's not that having a king is a bad idea. After all, if you remember, one of the promises to Abraham, God said, was that kings would come from him. So that it was part of God's plan for his people to have kings. And so it would happen. But here it came about because Israel were not trusting the Lord as their king. Israel were looking to the nations around. They were looking at the nation's apparent successfulness. And they said, we want to be like them. We want what you've got. And so they rejected the Lord. And the Lord does what he often does do. He allows his people to go their own foolish way. And Saul is appointed as the first Israelite king. Saul starts off okay, doesn't he? But he soon fails. And the Lord raises up his chosen king, David. The period of David is really the high point of Israel. They're in the land. They've got a good king, a mighty warrior. Defeat the enemies. They're at peace. They're growing. They're steadfast. They're prosperous. But as we know, even David fails. But ultimately we learn that God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. They're in the promised land. They've got a good king. Rest from their enemies. And as we've just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David looks at his nice house made of cedar. What a lovely wood that is, lovely smell, lovely looking wood. He'd have had a grand house, but he looked at the tabernacle and said, hang on a minute. I'm in this nice house of cedar and God lives in a tent still. He feels bad. But the Lord speaks to David through Nathan the prophet. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so the story is gone from Judges, and we have the kings and God's promises to future kings. And we see God's covenant-keeping promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. One of the golden threads throughout his story is the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, despite human unfaithfulness. And now the Lord makes his covenant promises to King David. David will not build a house for the Lord, but God himself would build a house for David, a house, a family, a line, a kingdom. An offspring of David would have a throne that would last forever. And God would be a father to this king. And he would be God's son. It is getting warm in here. Pat's fanning herself. I'm warm. Could somebody open a door or a window, please? Thank you. God was faithful, and the promises were partially fulfilled to David and his son Solomon. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, "You have shown great steadfast love to your servant David and my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." That's Solomon saying, "God, you've remained faithful to your promises. And here I am, the king that you've promised." But these promises were only temporarily, partially fulfilled in Solomon. God is a covenant-keeping God. Okay, we've gone from Judges to Kings. God is keeping his promises. Then we go from tabernacle to temple. David doesn't get to build the temple for God, but as God said, Solomon, his son, would. And over a period of 20 years to build a temple and Solomon's grand palace, it is built. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. And Solomon gives a wonderful prayer of dedication to the Lord as this temple begins to be used. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us or forsake us." Sorry. Verse 58, "May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him, and keep the commands, decrees, and laws he gave our ancestors. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, according to each day's need. so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. And may our hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. So they've got this wonderful temple, this place where God is going to dwell amongst his people. And Solomon rightly says, God, you've been faithful to us. Would you cause us to be faithful to you? But although God is a covenant-keeping God, his people are a covenant-breaking people. Solomon is soon unfaithful. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. God had been faithful. Solomon prayed like us, this wonderful prayer, God, you are amazing. God, you're faithful. God, help me to serve you. And Solomon fell away. If the king did this, what hope was there for the people to whom he ruled, the people to whom he ought to have set an example? And the Lord's response? So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And so we read in the history that after Solomon, the nation was divided, north and south. We'll hear more of that next week from John Best. Israel and Judah have successive kings who are a very mixed bunch. None of them are a perfect king. Many of them are far from it. And all of them die. So where is this Son of God who will be on his throne forever? Where is the perfect king? Things get worse. North and south decline into further unfaithfulness, idolatry. And the Lord allows Israel and then Judah to be overthrown by their enemies and carried into exile. Again, more of that in 2 weeks. God's people are once again not in his land, not under his rule and blessing. And when Judah was invaded, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. This magnificent, wonderful temple that was built at the pinnacle of Israel's history. Eventually there would be a return to the nation. But things would never, ever be the same. Never such a magnificent temple. And Israel would never have a king in the line of David upon the throne. So where is God's steadfast, faithful, covenant-keeping love and promises? To David and to his people. Israel's no longer a great nation. They're in tatters. They've been carried off. They've come back in dribs and drabs. They try to rebuild a temple. It's not the same. They don't have a Davidic king. Where is the king, the offspring of David, with his eternal rule? And to make this point strike home, God gives his people 400 years of silence. Not one prophet to come and speak on God's behalf, to encourage them or correct them or warn them or give them hope. 400 years silence. Until that is, on comes the scene, John the Baptist. And he calls the people to repent. To repent of their sins. and that he is the one who is preparing the way for a king, in the words of Isaiah 40. Preparing the way for the Lord. And so we come to the true and the greater David. The New Testament begins with these key words. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, meaning anointed king, the son of David. And Jesus goes about teaching, performing miracles, and the people begin to question, who is this man? Some begin to suggest that all the evidence points forward to the fact that he is the promised king. Large groups begin to get very excited. Is this the one who has come to be a king to rule for us like David and Solomon? Will he restore our nation and regain our political dominance and military might over the Romans? Will we have a great temple like Solomon once again? One day they see Jesus approaching Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, and they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But you see, they've got it wrong, because Jesus is not riding into Jerusalem to take on an earthly throne. He's riding into Jerusalem to die. The people accuse him of sacrilege. He said he's going to destroy the temple. And he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. What an awful and ridiculous thing to say. Doesn't he realize how long it took us to build the temple? And he thinks he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, Jesus had indeed said something like this. But what they did not realize was that he was not talking about a temple made of stone. He was talking about his own body. He was now the one who tabernacled among human beings. They would not need a tabernacle or temple of stone. God was among them. But they did not realize it. More than that, he would be the one who would be killed and 3 days later would rise again. And so we read on the screen, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and he gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witness? He asked. You've heard him the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. You see, the Jews of that time, just like their forefathers, rejected the Lord and refused to have Jesus as their king. Even his own disciples desert him, forsake him. He's bound and handed over to the Romans for questioning. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. Pilate saw no reason to have Jesus killed, but he gave in to the crowd. And in Mark 15, we read these words. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. Why a purple robe? It's what a king would wear. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid fake homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice, the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of the Jews, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing near heard this. They said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The Roman centurion recognized it. The Jews missed it. Is Jesus your king? If so, you're invited to come and share in this simple remembrance meal. I wonder if you were bemused earlier in the reading in 2 Samuel of the promise of this Son of God. When he does wrong, God promised, "I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." Solomon, surely, and subsequent faithless kings would suffer the Lord's judgment. But in complete fulfillment, Jesus, the absolute holy righteous Son of God, the perfect King, is punished with the rods of men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Why? Not for his own unfaithfulness, but for yours. As Isaiah prophesied, surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God is steadfast in his covenant, steadfast in his promises. He brought the Lord Jesus to die for us. So if you're trusting in Jesus as your King, then take the bread as it's served and give thanks for the body of Christ that was given for you. The physical temple, the stone temple, was destroyed. Solomon's temple at the time of the exile, later on, AD 70, when the great persecution broke out, the second temple was destroyed. Jesus came and his body was destroyed. He rose again, but he rose again, and returning to his Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit, and he says that now his church are the temple. You, if you're trusting in Jesus, he is with you. He is in you. Your body is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? But Christianity is not just about being an individual on your own. It's about being a collective, a group. And as living stones, we are being built together, says Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles, New Testament, prophets, Old Testament, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. We, together, united, built together in Christ, become a holy temple. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then finally, in Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. And he will dwell with them. Remember God's story about God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. Remember how the Lord first dwelt in the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. A beautiful temple garden, because God dwelt there with his people. But one day we shall have a new holy city in which God will dwell amongst his redeemed people from every age, throughout the generations, from every tribe. And Revelation 21 goes on to describe this heavenly city in temple-like terms, because the width and the length and the height are all the same, making it a cube, just like the tabernacle or the Holy of Holies in the temple, where God dwelt there amongst his people. It's described as a beautiful place made of precious stones and wonderful, costly materials. Again, beautiful, costly, perfect like Eden, beautiful, ornate like the tabernacle and the temple. But John says in his vision, he says, I did not see a temple in the city. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, are its temple. We do not need a specific place or building to go to in order to be with God. The whole of the new heaven and earth will be filled with the glory of God. There will be no part in all of that where God's presence is not fully experienced. Shortly before Jesus' arrest and trial, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the place. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We'll be with the Father forever. In that glorious, beautiful, perfect place, Jesus is the way. And he's coming back to gather us that we might be where he is. So do not let your hearts be troubled. You've trusted in God, trust also in him. Are you ready to meet the King? Is he your King? And are you looking forward to his return? Because he is the God of steadfast love, steadfast faithfulness. He sent Jesus in the first place, and he's surely coming again. We're going to sing three songs in closing. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There is a higher throne, and lift up your heads to the coming King.